All right, Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. When we get to chapter 10, it's been one sign since God said the gloves were coming off. Since he had come to Pharaoh and said, I'm not holding back anymore. I am bringing the full brunt of my judgment to bear to try to get your attention. And yet, after all that destruction with the hail mingled with fire upon his land, Pharaoh still goes back on his word to let the Israelites go into the desert to worship the Lord. And so as we get to chapter 10, we are reaching the end of the signs that God is using to reveal himself to Pharaoh. And we're kind of left with this empty feeling of why. I don't know if you read it, but it's almost like a story you know is sad because you know the ending. And you just, you know, you kind of almost don't want to watch the rest of it because it just gets worse and worse. We look here and we see Pharaoh and we get this kind of an empty feeling of why? Why would you continue fighting against God, Pharaoh? There can only be one answer. Pride, self-will. This is why Proverbs says pride precedes destruction. And so as we see Pharaoh punch this self-destruct button of pride, we all have one. As we see him punch his self-destruct button of pride, you might encourage us to avoid our own self-destruct button by humbling ourselves daily. So chapter 10, verse 1, sign number 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and they said unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? God here, he comes here to Moses and he gives him new instructions. With the eighth plague, just like the fifth plague and the second plague, he goes before Pharaoh to bring a warning first. And he says, go in unto Pharaoh, and he explains though, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Why? So I might show these signs in his presence. In other words, God says, I have greater purposes that are involved here, and so I have confirmed the decision of Pharaoh and his servants. I haven't just removed them out of the way. I've confirmed their decisions, and as such, I have a work I want to do, even though they don't want me to do the work I want to do in them. Now, I find it fascinating here because this is the first mention that Egypt's other royal officials were just as stubborn about letting Israel go, that they had hardened their hearts too, and that God had confirmed it. It makes sense that Pharaoh wouldn't be alone in his opposition to God, but it's still shocking to see a group of people oppose the Lord's clear superiority. But you know, it's interesting if we go back to our scripture reading in Proverbs 16, it actually mentions this as a futile thing that mankind does. You know, we find other people to rally around us in our pride and rebellion against God, and we think it'll actually work, like God will back down. There's a verse here where it says, in verse 5 of 16, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. It's kind of like if the world gets together and goes, we are the world, God can't hurt us, so that nothing will happen. And you know, the Lord's saying, you can do that all you want. You can lock arms, but Red Rover, run over, send Jesus over. It's going to blow the thing up. You can do all you want. It's just not going to, he's unstoppable. You cannot stand against him, no matter how much you might unite yourself. When we get to the book of Revelation, that's what we see, a world united against God. He's bringing judgment, and they still shake their fist at him and refuse to repent of their evil deeds, the Bible says, because they feel united under their man, the Antichrist. But God, it will not stop him at all. I can't imagine they would find any comfort in their solidarity as their nation is wiped out around them, and yet they persist up to this point in their stubbornness. And so God confirms it, even though he still provides an opportunity to repent with two more signs, two more plagues. But God says, I'm allowed this, though, that I might show these signs before him. God has another reason that he prolongs the destruction. He doesn't just wipe them out now. See, since Pharaoh wouldn't learn, God is going to use these next two signs to show Israel two very important things. Verse 2. And that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. Israel's going to learn two things from the signs, and the first thing they're going to learn is so that they can retell the story to future generations. Just as our sure future is the hope that keeps us going in difficult times, God's past faithfulness is a promise during our present crises. And we see this in Israel's songbook, Psalm 77, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 114, Psalm 135, and Psalm 136 all mention God's power and might through the signs shown in their deliverance from Egypt. That's a lot of songs. This was a part of their heritage. They would sing these songs to remind themselves, God took care of us in the past, He's going to take care of us now. That's Psalm 77, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 114, Psalm 135, and Psalm 136. That's a lot of songs. Aren't we encouraged when we read of God's deliverance? I read those stories and I'm like, man, that's what God can do for me. I know He's still God. I know He can still work. So what have I reason to be afraid? But there's another reason. He says also, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord. See, not only would they be able to retell these stories to future generations, but this is how they would know that their God is Jehovah. Jehovah, the becoming one, the one who becomes to His people what His people need Him to be. The one who alone is God, like we sang in our last song, holy, holy, holy. When we say He's holy, we're saying He's unique, He's separate, He's distinct, He's set apart than everything else in creation because He's not created. He is God alone, King of kings and Lord of lords. See, Israel would be tempted in their future to worship other gods, and so are we, aren't we? These things that we read about remind us that our God, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the only God to be worshipped. Do you know that? That the Lord is the only God? The only thing you need to bow the knee to? And that He is everything that you need? Well, we get to verse 3 and Moses now goes before Pharaoh and he brings a warning to Pharaoh before he even tells him what's going to happen. He tells him to stop being proud. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, verse 3, and said unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. You know, before the command is even given, God asks Pharaoh this important question. And it's a great question for me too. How long do I think I can keep this up, fighting God? How long do you think you can keep this up, Pharaoh? Pharaoh's thinking, I can go toe-to-toe, you know, I can do this all day. And the problem is Pharaoh's about to go down. He doesn't know the knockout punch is right around the corner. And here's the thing. We admire the fighter. We admire the underdog. We admire the one who sacrifices himself so others might live. But you know, we look with disdain upon someone who dies for no reason at all. We don't admire that. There's nothing admirable about what Pharaoh's doing. There's no reason for him to go through this. It's his own pride that's causing him to do this. And so God says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Humble here, it means to change from a boastful, immodest attitude to a lower mindset. Now, humble doesn't mean you walk around going, I'm miserable, I'm no good at anything, I'm horrible. That's not humble, that's just pride in reverse because it's all focused on you. But humility is when you say, I know who God is, and I'm fully aware of who I am, and all my rest and my hope and my trust is in Him. I follow the orders of the Master because He's way higher than I am. That's what the Bible talks about, thinking of about yourself soberly. Really sitting down and not having an inflated view of yourself. See, Pharaoh had confessed sin on a few occasions, but he had never humbled himself. So it was easy to go back on the way he'd been doing things once the pressure of the problem was gone. Hail's gone. I don't have to let you go. But see, this is why confession as a ritual is meaningless unless I've humbled myself first. You can go through the motions every day and say, oh Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that, forgive me for this. But if I haven't humbled myself inside, then all of those things are just words. When I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I really need your help today. Yesterday I was a lousy husband. I was unkind. I was impatient. I was selfish. And Lord, I'm sorry for that. I don't want to be that way today. Will you fill me with your spirit? Will you help me? I need you to live through me today. That's humility. That's humility. Well, he says, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into your coast. I imagine "or else" became a cringeworthy phrase for Pharaoh. As he hears it, he goes, no, what now? What's this time? Well, guess what, Pharaoh? You get to have locusts. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. Ugh. And they shall eat the residue of that which has escaped, which remained unto you from the hail. Remember, Moses had told us that there were still some plants left from the crops left from the hail. Whatever's left, they're going to eat it, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. And they will fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they, locusts, were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Now, Egypt is no stranger to locust invasions. In 2013, so not very long ago, about 30 million locusts swarmed through Egypt. And then after that, they went into Israel. Israel had a little bit more of a prepared for it because they saw them coming. And I saw pictures of all the dead locusts on the ground. You could barely see the ground. It was disgusting. As there was video. You can actually look it up online. You can see video of just what it's like when the swarm comes in. Now, being a nation, though, like Egypt, that's dependent upon crops for life, a locust swarm is terrifying to the economy then and now. But the miracle will be that this swarm will dwarf all previous or future swarms. This invasion will destroy all the crops the hail didn't. So Moses gives his warning. If you don't repent, this is what's coming. Get ready. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Now, the word there means he turned his back and he kind of stormed out. Now that was not standard protocol when exiting Pharaoh's presence. You didn't leave, you would get dismissed. Moses, though, we can see is upset. And I've been talking about this, how he's been getting more and more upset as judgment after judgment keeps coming upon Egypt. He sees the continued stubbornness of Pharaoh and he's thinking of how this is going to create famine in the nation. Moses isn't heartless. And neither is God. Even in wrath, he remembers mercy, as we saw with the hail. So Moses is upset when he leaves. Now, while Pharaoh maintains his stubbornness, his officials think otherwise. Look at verse 7. Moses storms out, and Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that yet that Egypt is destroyed? Ah, Pharaoh. Your own servants now are coming to you. Your own officials are coming to you and saying, this is stupidity. How long is this guy going to be a snare to us? It means that which captures and controls. Don't you realize? You think you're calling the shots, but he's calling every shot. He's been calling every shot since he walked in here. Don't you realize we're losing this war? The word they're destroyed means to suffer loss or be ruined. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is being ruined? This man has controlled the result every step of the way, no matter how much you fought him. Someone has to give in, sir. And it doesn't appear it's going to be Moses. Just let him go and worship. Now, I find this to be so interesting because didn't God just tell us that he hardened both Pharaoh and his servants? Well, how come his servants are okay to reject that hardening and decide they don't want to do that anymore? But Pharaoh doesn't. See, the question is, why doesn't Pharaoh, when they could change their mind, even though they'd been hardened by God? See, some teachers blame God for Pharaoh's hardening, but I don't see that anywhere in the text. Man has no one to blame but himself and his own choices when he is judged, because God gives all genuine opportunities to repent, and even his hardening never overrules our will. These guys chose to change, even though Pharaoh didn't. Well, verse 8. Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that will go? Pharaoh listens to his officials, but you know what's interesting? Is that what God told Pharaoh to do? What did he tell him? The very first thing out of Moses' mouth was what? How long will it be till you listen to your officials? How long will it be till you what? Humble yourself, right? See, God had told him to humble himself, but that never happens. And so his offer to Moses isn't in alignment with God's command. He says, all right, you can go and worship, but who is the ones that are going to go? Now, Pharaoh isn't stupid, okay? He knows that Moses plans to take everybody. But he believes Moses and the Israelites are up to no good. And he wants to ensure that they come back. And so he asks a question he already knows the answer to in hopes that Moses will compromise. How similar to the words of Satan in the garden. Hath God really said that in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die, right? Did God really say to bring your kids to? That's pretty radical. That's not exactly safe to take your entire family out into the desert. How many times has the Lord called you to take a step of faith and you get scared because you think he puts your family at risk and then the enemy comes to you and says, yeah, you're right, you shouldn't obey the Lord because what about the children? What about the children? Remember Israel when they're out in the desert, the 10 witnesses come back and they give the bad report, 10 witnesses, 10 spies, I call them witnesses because they're bad witnesses. They gave bad testimony of the promised land. And the people said they came to Moses to stone him. Why did you bring us out here for our young ones to die? And you know what God said? He goes, you know, I'm more than capable of caring for your little ones. He goes, so here's how this is going to work. You all of you, you're going to wander in circles for 40 years and die in the desert. And your little ones that you're so worried about, they'll take the land someday. God says, I've got your little ones. Trust me. Obey me. I can care for them better than you can anyway. The enemy frequently offers compromises to absolute obedience, but don't listen. Verse 9, Moses says, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. We will go. I've told you this before, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Well, this does not jive well with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as if I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, you that are men, and serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, the King James, that's really confusing. Super confusing. It's a bad translation. Let me translate it for you in modern English. Oh, really? You want to take everybody? May God be with you if I allow you to leave with your kids. You plot evil against me. And if I allow this, I allow you to go at all, it's not happening that way. So you just take the grown men, that's what you asked for originally, and you get out. That's exactly what Pharaoh's saying here. And he drove them out. Now, that's not true though. Moses' original meeting with Pharaoh was clear. Let my people go that they may serve me, not let the men go. The word for people, it means everyone, okay? Pharaoh's officials understood that clearly because the word in verse 7 there for it says, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. That word men is not the same word here in verse 10 or verse 11. The word there is actually the same word people. They knew it meant everybody. In this we see that Pharaoh hasn't humbled himself at all. He still thinks he's the one calling the shots and he drives them from his presence. Now, in the East, when at this time period, when a person of authority felt annoyed by a petition they weren't willing to grant, he would make a signal to his attendants who would rush forward, seize the annoying supplicants by the neck, and drag them out of the chambers with violent haste. This is a bit of revenge here. You turned your back on me last time. I'm going to take you out by the scruff of your neck this time. Pharaoh hopes to frighten Moses off with the threat of violence. This is why God explained to Moses that Pharaoh would be stubborn beforehand, so he wouldn't get afraid when things got intense. Verse 12. So Moses goes out, and it says, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left. So that's what Moses does. He stretches forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and they rested or settled down in all the coasts of Egypt. In a locust swarm, the hope is always that the wind will keep blowing them out of your borders. They'll keep blowing, so they'll blow them out of your borders. But not so. The wind dies down, and they settle down. The results we see are devastating. For it says, very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall there be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. Can you imagine walking outside and all you see is just a writhing ground of black? Ugh. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, If you do a study on Egyptian mythology, you'll find that there are numerous deities, at least half a dozen deities that were connected to crop success. The two most important ones, though, were Nepri and Ernutet. Ernutet also has three or four other names, so if you find something else in your research, I hope you check me out and make sure I'm not just making this stuff up. But if you go and do some research, you'll find that Ernutet actually has like three or four different names. So I'm warning you ahead of time. I'm not lying to you. That's the name that's most common. They seem to be the ones in mind here. Nepri was the corn god, known as the Lord of the Risen Grain. His mother was Ernutet, known as the Lady of the Barns. Interestingly, she was depicted by a cobra who could kill with a single gaze. And the idea was she would be there in the fields, and if a pest would come in, she'd look at it and it would die. And that way she would protect the fields from pests so that Nepri could grow the crops successfully. Well, apparently her gaze is not too deadly anymore because these locusts come up and neither of them can defeat it. God has defeated them. So verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. The word there means not just in a hurry, but in a hurried, energetic fashion. He's realizing we will have no food. Our people are going to starve. And so he calls them in haste, and he says to them, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive, I pray you, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now, you kind of want to shake him at this point, but let's just take it from the start. He says to them, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against who? You know that whole thing where I had him grab you by the neck and yank you out? Yeah, I'm sorry. That was not good. I shouldn't have done that. Here's the thing. We can say we were justified. We can say we had the right. But we know when we've done wrong. He knew what he'd done to them was wrong. Even when we convince ourselves otherwise. You know, Pharaoh minces no words. He says, I refused to listen to God, and I treated you harshly. Please forgive me. And yet, we see from verse 17, he's not repentant at all. Now therefore give, I pray you, my sin. What does it say? Only this one time. And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this what? Only this death. Only this time. You know, the audacity of such a request is baffling. Really, Pharaoh? You've been here before and you said just this time, last time. Have you forgotten how many times you've gone back on your word already? Have you forgotten how many times you've already asked for God to show mercy just this once with the implication you won't go against him again? And yet here he is in the audacity of it, asking God to do it again. We focus so much on God letting Pharaoh know how powerful he is. But that's not what God said Pharaoh would learn by the end of all this. He didn't say that Pharaoh would learn how powerful the Lord is. He said that he would know who the Lord was. He would learn all about his character, not just his power. See, Pharaoh had said those famous words, famous last words, who is the Lord and why should I listen to him? And the Lord said to him, well, I'm going to give you a front row seat, buddy. You're going to get to know exactly who I am and what I am like. And here's the truth of it. Pharaoh wouldn't just learn that God was powerful, but he would learn that God is merciful. See, if he hadn't learned that, why would he bother asking again when he hadn't done his part at all? See, otherwise he'd never make such an audacious request. We see this is true because God answers again, even though he's not truly penitent. See, God is merciful. And so when Pharaoh asked for mercy, God gave it. Look at verses 18 and 19. So Moses, went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them or drove them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the borders of Egypt. You know, just as God is almighty in judgment, he is almighty in mercy. Amen. Not a single one left. And yet, Pharaoh, would you receive it for yourself personally? See, Pharaoh keeps calling him the Lord your God. Why will you not make him the Lord your God, Pharaoh? Sadly, he doesn't. Verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That confirmed his already hardened decision so that he would not let the children of Israel go. God confirmed his unrepentant heart. So, verse 21, we get to sign number 9. It says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, as in the third and the sixth sign, there isn't a warning for the ninth one. God just brings judgment. It's well deserved because he's already hardened his heart and not letting the people of Israel go. Oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, please have mercy, but then he doesn't let them go. So God now brings the ninth sign, which is supernatural darkness. A darkness that it says in verse 21, which may be felt. Now, some say this means actually that it was so dark that people had to feel around to know what was going on. The problem with that is the Bible says that nobody got out of bed for 3 days. That's how serious the darkness was. So no one was groping around, okay? And you might be saying, well, why didn't they eat? There was no food. It had been destroyed by the locusts. The nation was dying, and they weren't even dying in the light of day. How is it possible that light could be so absent that you could feel the darkness? Well, what's interesting is light isn't only a physical property. It's also an aspect of God's character, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let me propose something. What if God withdrew his presence so significantly that its absence could actually be felt? I frequently wondered, Lord, well, I don't know why you just don't wipe out the world. God made a promise he wouldn't. But conversely, I'm amazed how many times just good things happen to people. You go to a birthday party, might not be a believer there, but the kid's smiling and he's enjoying life and everybody's happy for him, and it's just the enjoyment of life. Matthew 5:45 states that God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he tells us to be, he says, pray for your enemies, do good to your enemies, bless them that curse you, so that you can be like your Father in heaven who causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. The idea is God is blessed, he blesses and he's good and he's kind to everybody. Not just the righteous, but to the unrighteous too. Those that curse his name, he's still good to them. He's still kind to them. He still blesses them. He's just, everything that we experience here that's any even remotely good is from him. Could you imagine what would happen if he removed his presence entirely? Could you imagine the darkness that would fall? Could you imagine how dull and how dark the world would be without his light and his love? You know, it's fascinating because we, as scientists, you know, I'm not going to pretend to understand it, so if I inaccurately portray something, it's okay to correct me and tell me I'm wrong. But from what I understand, scientists are absolutely baffled by light. We haven't figured it out yet. We feel like we understand it. We understand how it moves and speed and this, that. But if you take certain elements and they say, you know, it's a constant, but then you put it in certain environments and it seems like maybe it's not. They don't understand all the intricate details of how it works when you break it down. And I wonder if that's because part of it has to do with God's presence. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But it's a fascinating thought. What if that presence, that light, was removed? The Bible here says in verse 22 that it was a thick darkness, or literally the deepest darkness. It came across the land. So much so that they saw not one another. Apparently, even natural light sources didn't work. All light was quenched. You know, light is required for life. We require sunlight to produce vitamin D, which is important for bone health. Plant life requires light for photosynthesis, right? And of course, you know, that's where they, again, I'm not a scientist, so I may not get this all right, but the idea is they get light and they reproduce things that creates our oxygen, right? So we can breathe and be healthy and whatnot. But what happens when all that stuff starts to die? What happens when you're deprived of light? They say one of the best things to do if you struggle with depression is to go outside at least once a day. Get some light. It's good for you. Well, here we have people for 3 days, 72 hours, absolute darkness. Not even the light of a candle. Nothing. Can you imagine the emotional impact that would have? Egypt is dying. They have no food. Everything's been destroyed. And now for 72 straight, that's a long time, folks. I mean, when Hurricane Charlie came through, we lost power for 2 weeks. But that first night, we had nothing. We had a couple batteries, you know, with flashlights and things like that. But I mean, it was dark. Life was just dark everywhere. I remember before they brought down a generator, it was like if someone brought us down a generator so we could have some power and stuff and turn some lights on. And it was crazy just how dark it was at night. Like, and just even without the buzz of activity, nothing, it's just dark. And it was unnerving. And we had panels on the windows because, you know, there was another one coming. You know, if you remember when Charlie came through, it was like 1 month later, another one came right through. So we just left the panels up. So you couldn't even get light through the windows. And I remember the whole family just, you started to see it, you know. We just started to get really depressed because that darkness just sucks the life out of you. Now imagine you got no food, nothing for 72 hours. And God didn't warn Egypt, so they didn't know it was only going to last for 3 days. You have no idea that you're ever going to see the light of day again. Wow. Can you imagine what went through their minds during those 72 hours? You know, it's interesting that God saves this one for the last sign before he takes the sign of the firstborn. Because after dismantling many of the other deities in Egypt's pantheon, God finally takes out their chief deity, Ra, the sun god. Ra ruled all parts of the created world, the sky, the land, the underworld, everything. He was their chief deity. And Pharaoh was considered his physical manifestation on earth. Well, in their legend, of course, every day when the sun would come up, it was Ra riding on his solar boat. And then when the sun would go down, he'd be taking his boat back into the dock, I guess. But now the sun doesn't come up. For all intents and purposes, Ra is dead. Everything they had hoped in, everything they had trusted in, everything that gave structure and order to their world, God had defeated. All of Egypt that they knew, everything they understood and believed is taken out with one word from Jehovah. As you can imagine, this created quite the crisis for Pharaoh. So verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go you, serve the Lord. Only," yeah, come on, buddy. "Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." I'll concede that, but you gotta leave your flocks behind. When the darkness is over, Pharaoh proposes another compromise to Moses. He says, "Let your flocks and your herds be stayed." The phrase there means, let them be corralled into a certain controlled area, most likely under Egyptian guard, as a pledge that they'll return. But Moses is so not budging. He says, "You must give us, if you're going to leave our herds here, then you need to actually give us enough animals that it's the same amount. You would have to give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings so that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. So our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be one hoof left behind." Pharaoh's like, "You know, I'm not even giving you a leg." or Moses says, "I'm not even giving you a leg. Every animal, every part of them's coming with us. For we know not what we must serve the Lord with until we get there." So Moses says, "I'm not budging a bit, no compromise." And so Pharaoh, it comes to now a sticking point for him, and he's had enough. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto them, "Get you from me. Take heed to yourself. See my face no more. For in that day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will see your face again no more." Pharaoh threatens Moses' life at this point. He says, "Get you from me. Take heed to yourself. You better put up a guard, buddy." That's what that means. You better keep your guard up. "And if you see my face no more, because the day that you see it, you're a dead man." Now, the phrase there, "see my face," is another word that means to set your face with a purpose to see me. And what it means is don't come negotiate. Don't come back to this table again, this negotiation table with me again, because the moment you do, you're a dead man. I'm not hearing it anymore. And Moses says to him, "You have spoken well," or "you have spoken accurately." Why does he say that? Well, he says it because it was never a negotiation. He says, "You've spoken accurately that I'm not going to come back to the negotiating table, because I've never negotiated with you, Pharaoh. It's never been a negotiating table. I've told you what God said you needed to do, and you've rejected it. And so at this point, there's only one thing left to do, and that's going to be the 10th plague. Now, Pharaoh must have thought that this would frighten Moses. It was the last card he had to play. But little did he know that it was not Moses' time that had run out. It was actually his time that had finally run out. God is through with trying to reason with Pharaoh. The next sign would be death for the firstborn. The very thing that God had warned Pharaoh about from the very beginning. And when he said to him, if you refuse to do this, let's find it, chapter 7. Is that where it is? I didn't write it down. Yeah, I'm not sure where it's at. It's in your Bible somewhere. But Moses, he comes to him and he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to take your firstborn if you don't do this. And that's part of the thing that God tells him from the very beginning. Now, he elongates it out, that judgment that God had said was coming. He elongates it for 9 signs, 9 plagues, 9 opportunities Pharaoh has to repent. But at this point, Moses says, you're right. I'm not coming back to this table again because you've had your opportunity. Your time has run out. Now, you might be wondering, how is Moses so calm in the face of such threats on his life? Well, God had told them how this would work out. He told them that Pharaoh would harden his own heart, then God would confirm that decision, and he won't let you go until it's with a strong arm, until it's at this end and final miracle. And because of that, they have nothing to fear from Pharaoh's empty threats, because God had already told them how it would go beforehand. Now, when we get to chapter 11, it's very interesting. I'm going to go into chapter 11. Is that okay? I know I said I'd only do 10, but I'm going to do 11 too. When we get to chapter 11, the timing is a little interesting because the Hebrew doesn't have what we call a pluperfect tense, which means you're talking about something that happened already. But the way they do that tense is they put it side by side and they talk about it as what's called a parenthetical. Chapter 11 is a parenthetical chapter where the events are actually occurring right here in chapter 10, but it makes it look like it's happening after Moses leaves. At the end of chapter 10, does Moses ever leave his presence? No. So we're still there. The words that are about to be spoken are actually spoken to Pharaoh right here. And this is why he tells him, get out of my face, leave my presence or I'll kill you. For the Lord had said, and that's how it should be translated, not the Lord said now, but the Lord had said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And then afterwards he will let you go from here. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out from here altogether. So speak now in the ears of the people. So this is before Moses goes to Pharaoh this last time. He says, speak now in the ears of the people and let every man borrow. It's not really borrowing, it's just back wages. And let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. The word there borrow means to ask. They didn't take it from them. They asked them because it was back wages. And so the Lord gave the people, the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great. His reputation was held in very high esteem in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and to the sight of the people, in the sight of the people. So the people were looked upon favorably because their own Pharaoh had forsaken them. Moses was looked upon favorably because he's the one who took all the plagues away. And so Moses, in verse 4, he's already prepped the people. They're already asking for gifts. And so as he comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to him, you can go, but you can't take your herds. Moses says, we're going to take our herds. Pharaoh says, no. Moses then speaks the words of verses 4 through 8. Verses 28 and 29 occur after this. Okay? Verse 4, Moses said unto Pharaoh, thus says the, it doesn't say unto Pharaoh, but that's who he's talking to. Thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. There will be no weeping and wailing there. There will be no barking of animals because of the weeping and wailing they hear there. that you may know how that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get out of here, and all the people that follow you. And after that, Pharaoh, I will go out. I will leave, and I won't bother you again. Now, it's at that point that Pharaoh says to him, you get out of here, you take heed to yourself. If I see you again, I will kill you. And that's when Moses says, you're not going to see me in this way again. You will not see my face again. And so the Bible says that Pharaoh, he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Moses is so angry because he knows the death that's coming is so easily preventable. Just let the people go. Let God's people go. And you don't have to go through this. Again, we see the love and the grace and the mercy of God and his servants, even in the midst of judgment. So the Lord said unto Moses, verse 9, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, Moses. Moses is angry. And he says, but he's not going to listen to you, Moses. I know that's hard to believe, but that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And this concludes the second section of the book of Exodus. We're going to turn our attention back to Israel and leave Pharaoh behind as the main focus. Now, a couple things I want to address. One of the reasons I bring this up and teach these two passages together is because frequently if you go to atheist Bible contradiction websites, they'll say, the Bible contradicts itself. Pharaoh said, you're not going to see my face anymore. If you do, you'll die. And Moses said, you're right. I'm not going to see your face again. But then he sees his face in chapter 11. No, it's the pluperfect in the Hebrew. They don't have a way of showing that. So it's shown in this way, side by side, to show you that this is something that happened beforehand. Okay? If you have an NIV, it actually translates it that way. And the Lord had said unto Moses, and the Lord had said, because that's the way it should be understood, the way they word it and the proximity they place it to the events of chapter 10. So it's no contradiction here. Now you might be saying, well, wait a second. I've read the story. I know that after Pharaoh loses his firstborn, he summons Pharaoh and Pharaoh comes to him and says, you can go, take everybody and get out of here and bless me too. But what's interesting is Moses prophesies how that's going to happen right here in verse 8 of chapter 11. And all these your servants shall come down unto me, and they'll bow down themselves unto me, saying, go, get you out, and all the people that follow you. It would never be Pharaoh that personally came to do it. He would send his servants to do it. So he never saw Pharaoh's face again. So, sorry to destroy your Ten Commandments image or your Joseph from Egypt, Prince of Egypt, whatever. It didn't happen that way. They didn't have one last hurrah together. This was the last time they see each other face to face. And, you know, as usual, atheists are defeated. Now, if you're an atheist here tonight, I'm being silly. I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm just trying to say, with a little bit of research, like you would do any with any written work, you would never just take someone's words, especially if you're removed from them by 3,000 years of history, culture, topography, geography, you name it, and expect that you would be an expert on it from just reading it at face value. You would never expect to do that. If you were going to try to understand Herodotus or, you know, Pliny or somebody else who was an ancient writer, you would go get the context first and you would understand the history and the geography and the situation and the culture before you would pretend to know that you know what he's talking about. And when you do that with the supposed contradictions in the Bible and you breach the barriers of language, culture, history, and all that stuff, you can come to a very easy conclusion that clears up whatever might be a contradiction. So, anyway, appropriately, we'll pick up talking about the Passover next Sunday night, since we're about to approach Passion Week. So, read chapter 12. It's a long chapter. Read that for next Sunday night, and we'll see how far we can get through it. This is the last time that Moses is going to see Pharaoh. And when God stops trying to bring a person to repentance, it's the worst judgment a person can experience. That God would not send Moses to Pharaoh anymore, that he was left to his own devices. Genesis 6 verse 3 says that God's spirit will not always strive with man. It's just how it is. There comes a place where God says, if this is really what you want, you got it. What a sad finale for Pharaoh. God gave him so many opportunities, But all that awaits now is destruction, just like the scripture says. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And yet Pharaoh has no one to blame but himself. Now you might be asking, Will, why did God give us a self-destruct button? I'm a fan. You ever watch the Phineas and Ferb episodes? They're adorable, very funny, very cute. And Doofenshmirtz, he's the big evil guy. His plan is to always take over the Tri-County area. Yeah, he's got high aims. But in that, every one of his evil devices always has a self-destruct button. And you kind of look at him like, why? Why? He's not a very good villain. But we might ask the question of, like, why does God give us a self-destruct button? Well, here's the reality. God created us in his own image, which means that we are also free moral agents. We have the ability to choose. And too often, our free will serves as that moral self-destruct button because we refuse to bend the knee. So here's the cool part. If you humble yourself before the Lord and you're not like Pharaoh, you don't have to worry about your self-destruct button. You'll never hit it by mistake. Trust me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Don't be like Pharaoh. For God resists the proud. But what does he do for the humble? He gives grace, right? He gives grace to the humble. Grace upon grace upon grace. I don't know about you, but I want lots of grace. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Oh, Lord, I imagine all of us here tonight, and hopefully that's the case, that we all know you, and we've all come to that place of humbling ourselves, and you're no longer the Lord, your God, but you're the Lord, our God. And Lord, we thank you for our salvation. But Lord, even in those who are your children, we can sometimes become petty little tyrants who become stubborn in little tiny areas of our lives, or we have little kingdoms of our heart that we refuse to yield to you. Lord, we don't want to be like that either. We don't want to find ourselves, as a brother mentioned me tonight, having two masters, where we end up loving one and despising the other. We end up striving for one thing and you tend to get in the way. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We just want to be fully yielded to you, where, Lord, nothing's in the way. That you're our master. You're the one that we love. You're the one that we yield to because you're good and your mercy endures forever. Lord, we need your grace, and so we humble ourselves before you right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.